This shall be written for the generation to come.
There's some things that aren't for sale, but I must maintain something. I stand behind this pulpit. There are some things that, though death is inevitable, there is some things, though persecution and tribulation is inevitable, there are still some things that you cannot buy out.
When is the last time you've been to church where you've seen young people under such conviction because the people of God have been on their face? And there's such a concern and there's such an agony that young people are falling on their faces and calling on God because a spirit of conviction is called down from heaven upon them? How many churches have you been lately where you hear a word comes forth that so burns in your soul? You know it comes from heaven. You know it comes from the heart of God. Whatever happened to anguish in the house of God?
Hey, guys. Welcome back to another episode of the Faithful Futures Podcast. I'm your host, Dakota Kaufman. And we're starting Romans chapter 2 in this episode. You're going to have to forgive my voice a little bit. I got some allergy stuff going on, so just bear with me. Feel pretty miserable, but we're plugging along. So. But let's just dive in to Romans chapter 2 here. In chapter 2, Paul kind of turns from the Gentiles, the sinful nature of Gentiles, to that of the Jews. And he uses this as a third-person view, they, for the Gentiles in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. But now he switches to you as he speaks to his fellow Jews. He's even more forceful now in his argument. You know, for the Gentiles, they recognized their sinfulness, right? While the Jews had rationalized away their depravity on the grounds that they were the covenant people. And Paul uses what's called a diatribe style in Romans chapter 2, and really through chapter 3 of verse 8, he uses this style of writing. And so he's kind of turning the Jews, what this means is that he's turning the Jews into an imaginary opponent to whom he's addressing like rhetorical questions to. And he's doing this in a way to expose their inconsistencies and presumptions about God and about the law and about the Gentiles. His message is that the Jewish people cannot escape God's condemnation. That's what Paul is telling them here. They're even more guilty than the Gentiles because they commit the same sins while under the law. And the reason Paul is continuing on here in the first part of chapter 2, but turning his focus towards the Jews, is that not everyone that read this would believe it applied to them. So Paul lists some pretty egregious sins at the end of chapter 1, and our tendency to think more highly of ourselves than we should often leads us to deflect things we should take to heart. After all, who hasn't envied or expressed hatred? But in broader context, it's easy to see how people who had not committed the big sins could exempt themselves entirely. They think, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't do any of those horrible things that Paul talked about. So Paul kind of seemed that he anticipated that some of the Jewish readers would exempt themselves from his indictment of the pagan Gentile behavior. Now, it needs to be stated up front about this part here. This can be a complicated section of scripture to work through. It can easily appear kind of a few different ways here, but it can kind of look like that Paul contradicts himself concerning the role of works. For example, it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous in chapter 2 and verse 13. In addition, his discussion of the Jews can seem to have more than one perspective. Another example of this is there an advantage to being a Jew? Yes, and that happened. We see that in chapter 3, verse 1. And then again in chapter 3, verse 9, he says no. So we're going to take a deductive approach, and we're going to clarify at the outset that some of the things that Paul is saying in this section of Romans, rather than building a case, we're going to state the conclusions rather, right? Then offer the evidence. And hopefully, kind of with all the puzzle pieces kind of laid out in front of us, and we have a picture of it, and the puzzle pieces will kind of fall into place a little more easily. So let's kind of clarify some things right quick before we get into any of the reading of the scripture, anything like that. So here are some things that Paul is and is not saying in Romans chapter 2. He is not saying that salvation is by works. He is not saying that works are a means of salvation in lieu of hearing and responding to the gospel message. The heathen who have not heard the gospel can be saved in a manner differently from those who have heard. Paul's not saying that. Paul is not saying Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles who have never heard the gospel, are equally responsible before God. He's not saying that either. He is, on the other hand, though, he is saying that judgment, not salvation, is the focus in this section. He is saying increased privilege brings increased responsibility, which brings harder judgment. And we're going to work through some of this stuff. And so he is saying that judgment is based on works. And I know we're going to dive into some of this, but he is saying works are judged on the basis of light received. And he does say that God's standard for judgment, the righteousness of God, is the same for everyone. And he is saying everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, is guilty before God of unrighteousness. Gentiles have violated the law written on the heart, while Jews have violated the law given specifically to them by God. And so I felt it was kind of important to kind of lay that out for a foundation for this chapter, because if when we read this, and we're going to dissect some of this stuff, but as we go through it, there were many times that I had a thought like, well, hold on a second. And I kind of had to dig into that and cross-reference everything and take it in context. And because this section can be a little bit complicated to work through, I wanted to preface everything kind of with that little blurb there. So Paul is going to follow Jesus's lead in demonstrating that it is not external religious righteousness, but inner spiritual righteousness that is of primary importance to God. Therefore, as he concludes or finishes up chapter one and describes those who sin blatantly and willingly, and they pass judgment approvingly on others who likewise sin, he issues a warning to any who would pass judgment disapprovingly, as if they themselves are not guilty of sins. You who pass judgment on someone else are condemning yourself because you do the same things. That's what he's saying in chapter 2, verse 1 here. Following this warning, you therefore have no excuse. And Paul's going to describe three ways in which God judges, whether he is judging the human race or his chosen people, the Jews. He judges according to truth, and that's chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Let me kind of back up here. So Paul's going to, these three ways that Paul's describing, he's doing this according to truth, to works, and light received. That is the way that God is going to judge mankind. Whether it's the Gentiles or the Jews, that is the way God is going to judge, according to truth, according to works, and according to light or knowledge of the gospel received. So there's three parts into this section of chapter 2. So let's kind of break these down. First, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, Paul is going to teach the truthfulness of God's indictment of the Jews, or his judgment, or his accusation, showing that they commit the same sins as the Gentiles and are therefore without excuse. Then, in chapter 2, verses 17 through 29, Paul is going to show that possessing the Torah, or that's the Hebrew word for law or instruction, and knowing its regulations are not enough because the Jews break the very laws they have been given by God. Even the covenant rite of circumcision condemns them, for breaking the law renders a person uncircumcised. And then finally, Paul kind of, this thought in this section really kind of finishes up in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. So that's important to keep in context as we work through chapter 2. But finally, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, Paul is going to contrast God's faithfulness to the Jewish people with their unfaithfulness. And as a result of that, the Jewish people stand guilty before God, just as the Gentiles do. All right. So let's read verses 1 through 5. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things, but we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. All right, so that's verses 1 through 5. Okay, now verse 1, Paul starts out chapter 2, which literally translates to, you, O man, who. This almost creates an imaginary opponent, a self-righteous critic who thinks the judgment of Gentiles is the result of his own indictment and piety towards God. And that was the view that the Jews had. Paul doesn't come out and name this foe until verse 17, but we know he's referring to the Jew, and probably more specifically the Judaizers. And the phrase without excuse, the same as in chapter 1, verse 20, means there's no legal defense against the divine judgment that God is giving to them. To pass judgment on another when you are committing the same sins is the height of hypocrisy and renders you guilty in any court of law. Scripture tells us to admonish others when we see them caught up in sin, but this is done in love in order to help the person. Instead, judging is done in pride, looking down on the other. The Jews were smug in their condemnation and kind of put themselves on this pedestal, and they kind of put themselves in this place or indicted themselves in their hypocrisy, for they do the same things. Now, this doesn't mean the Jews practiced the specific sins that Paul mentioned in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1, but they had their own sins and so were just as guilty. And that's one thing to remember when we think about sin in the Bible and we think about how God views sin in the Bible. God doesn't view one sin worse than another. Sin is sin to God, and there's no hierarchy of sin or levels of sin that makes one worse than the other. Now, sure, maybe cultural influences or things that we've been taught or, you know, whatever it is, right? We have a view and almost this category of sins that these are really bad. These are heinous sins, and these aren't as bad, but that's not the way God views it. God views sin as sin, and it's a level playing field. If a man sins, he has sin in his heart. It doesn't matter if it's murder. It doesn't matter if it's adultery. It doesn't matter if it's theft, or it doesn't even matter if it's just a bad, lustful thought, right? Like it's a level playing field in the sight of God. So the question begs here in the first few verses, how does God respond to sin? That's how God views sin, but how does God respond to sin? Now, what we do is we often try to put God in a box, to think of him and God's intentions monolithically or one-dimensional. However, doing so can be really problematic. And what I mean by this is like thinking of him only in terms of his love and accept it, and it, you know, him just being all love and all acceptance, it diminishes our sensitivity to sin and its consequences to our relationship with him. Now, opposite of that is if we view God as focused solely on judging sinners, it ignores his desire to see us repent. You know, that God is just this wanting to, with a big stick, to hit us over the head with. If we view it from that perspective, it ignores his desire to see us repent and his mercy and his grace. And so there's a balance there. And so it all boils down to how we respond to our sin. So God is ready and merciful to forgive sin, but there's also judgment if we don't repent. And so that's what we're going to dive into for just a second here when we talk about verses 1 through 5. Or really 1 through 16 kind of covers this category, but everything and how God handles sin and how God responds to sin really boils down to how we respond to our sin. Now, what do I mean by that? So I want you to think of four ways that people generally respond to sin. We're going to divide them in two columns. The first column has two responses, conviction and repentance. The second column has two responses as well, stubbornness and unrepentant hearts. And these are generally the four ways that people respond to sin. Now, in that first column where there's conviction and there's repentance, and let's back up. There's a tendency to think of God as one-dimensional or monolithically, as either kind and loving or just as harsh and judgmental. There's no, you know, it's one or the other, right? But in reality, both views are true. And one of the keys to determining which aspect of God we experience is our response to the recognition that we have sinned and therefore face God's wrath. And Paul outlines those two columns, right? Those who acknowledge their sin and repent experience God's kindness, forbearance, and patience and mercy as they walk by faith. Those who reject the conviction of sin and refuse to repent and have a hardened heart face the very wrath described in Romans chapter 1 as we finish up that chapter. But our perspective on God's character and how we view him specifically relates how we're going to respond to sin. And this is why understanding the concept of grace and understanding the concept of mercy and understanding the gospel is so important, because how we view God, how we view his laws, how we view how he handles things, the gospel, how we view scripture, how we view those things and how we view him specifically, that's going to relate directly to how we respond to sin. So I want you to think about that. How do I view God specifically? What is my perspective of God? Is it this dictator with a big stick ready to hit me over the head? Or is it an all love and peace and happy meals, right? So there has to be a balance. There's those two categories, but God is not one dimensional. Those things exist in him on both ways. There's judgment and there's wrath for unrepentant hearts and unrepentant sin, but there's also mercy and there's also grace. But the way we respond to how we disobey God's law, which is sin, that's going to relate to how we respond to our sin, whether it's repentant or whether it's, well, I'm all good. You know, nothing's wrong. Sin is sin. And that's important to remember, is that God is going to judge sin, whether it's unrighteousness or wicked or greed or evil, murder, whatever it is, right? God is going to judge sin. It doesn't matter if it's a small sin or if it's a big sin. God is going to judge sin. And so our perspective on who God is, God's character, and how we view him specifically, that's gonna impact how we respond to sin. So that's important to think about, because that is in essence how we view the gospel, how we view God's handling of mankind and of sin and of judgment and all those things. So that's, think about that. How do we view God? All right. Jews stand before God guilty of the same sins as the Gentiles. And the Jews they've been given the law. They are even more guilty because of their passing judgment on the Gentiles while practicing the same sins. And that's what Paul is telling them here in verses 3 and 4. And so there's three areas of God's riches that the judgmental person ignores. And this is what the Jews were doing. They were ignoring this mercy and the gospel of Christ, really. In simplest terms, they were ignoring the gospel. So, but there are three areas of God's riches that the judgmental person ignores. One is kindness or goodness. And this is a favorite term of Paul's. It refers not just to God's mindset, but also to specific acts of his benevolence experienced by people. The kindness of his character produces the goodness of his actions toward his creation, both the righteous and the unrighteous. The second thing is his forbearance or tolerance. It's seen when he postpones judgment and gives people time to repent. And number three, his patience or long suffering, and it leads him to put up with the evil deeds of sinners, since he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. God's compassion for sinners, look at Romans 5 and 8. And so that kind of contrasts the Jewish condemnation of the Gentiles. The Jews were condemning the Gentiles, but God is saying, I have compassion for all sinners. And that's when Paul adds this, that they don't realize God's true intention. He's not speaking of ignorance, but he's speaking of deliberate rejection of the truth from the Jews. They know that he had chosen the Jews to be the channel of blessing for the Gentiles. And there's kind of a double message in God's kindness. It's intended to lead you to repentance, for it refers on one level to the repentance of the Gentiles, to whom the Jews show contempt, and on another level to the repentance of you, the Jews. And so, you know, Paul's kind of outlining this all throughout chapter 2 and kind of, you know, laying this foundation for the gospel for the Romans and the Jewish influence that was there in the Roman church. And it's also of note to think repentance means not just turning away from sin, but also turning towards God. There must be both remorse for sin and commitment to God, or conversion will not take place. You can say you're sorry, right? But there must be a commitment to God after the sorry. And the Jewish people thought that they were secure because they were the covenant people. But Paul, like Jesus before him, is showing them that they too must repent. So Paul is finishing up the intro kind of chapter 2 here in verse 5. And it's the result of the actions of the Jews and their judgmental spirit and hardened hearts. Paul tells them that God's wrath is stored up for them. The Jews' need for repentance is due to their stubbornness and unrepentant heart, and these become the basis of God's wrath on them. That's what it's saying here through verse 5. All right, let's read verses 6 through 11. Honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, Paul's continuing on. God is going to give every man the due of his deeds, meaning God is going to judge the Gentiles and the Jews without partiality. And this section here is arranged in a way that tells us this. Number one, God judges fairly and just. Number two, those doing and living good according to scriptures are given eternal life. Number three, those doing evil receive wrath and trouble and distress. And number four, and lastly, in verse 11, God does not show favoritism. Verse 6 is actually a quotation from Psalms 62 and 12. Also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy, for thou renderest to every man according to his work. One thing that I like that Paul is doing here, does here, is that he uses this word repay, or it's like render. And or the word render here is like repay, rather. And this literally means to pay for services rendered or for work that's been done. And so this was kind of like a commercial concept, like a business concept. Now, and the reason for this was the Romans understood work. They understood commerce. They understood business. Now, the Jews understood works-based religion as well. And this is what Paul is bringing out. So you have the Roman influence for this culture, right? But the Jews also understood works-based religion. So Paul illustrates to them that you are going to earn exactly what is due for your works. So Paul is giving this to the Jews in a way that they will understand and comprehend. Another thing is that this also lets them know that they have no ability to repay or recompense that pay, from God's wrath, except they be born again. There have been many attempts to explain the discrepancy between the works theology in verses 6 through 11 and Paul's statements. And this is what I was talking about there at the beginning of this podcast, where it almost seems as if it's contradicting, right? But we know that's not the case. And, we're going to dive in a little bit more on what Paul is talking about from this works concept, because, we know it's only by grace that you can be saved. We understand that. But there are plenty of verses about works. So let's dive in here about what Paul is saying to the Roman church here and some of the Jews there about works. So like I said, there's been a lot of attempts to explain this discrepancy in verses 6 through 11 and Paul's statements elsewhere that people are saved by grace, right? Through faith and not by works. The solution is simple. Paul is addressing true believers here. Those who have already been saved. These people are the people he's writing to right now have already been saved. They understand the gospel. They have been converted. So he does not describe works as bringing about salvation, but those works that result from salvation. After stating that we are saved by grace through faith and not by works in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 9, Paul states in verse 10 that we are created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. In short, we are not saved by our works, but good works must result from our salvation. And at the final judgment, they will determine our reward from God. Jesus taught that the saints are to seek treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. And Paul added that believers must seek after and think about heavenly rather than earthly things. God's people are to work for eternal rather than temporary and earthly rewards. All right, let's read verses 12 through 16 here, this next section. Their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the mean, while accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. In these verses, Paul is applying the theme of God's impartial judgment to the Jew with the law and Gentile without the law. Every person will be held to the same standard and the same judgment. So now Paul is going to begin to introduce the law of Moses for the first time here in Romans. So let's dive into that. Paul's providing the premise of this section in verse 12. Jews and Gentiles are differentiated as those apart from the law and those under the law. The first half of the verse repeats a basic Jewish diatribe against the Gentiles. Since the Gentiles were not the recipients of the Mosaic law, the Jews held them in contempt and believed God had rejected them. The Jews did not accept them. In the second half of the verse is Paul's rejoinder. Jew and Gentile are equally guilty before God. He says, for they have both sinned against God, one outside and the other inside the law. And so that's why that tongue twister in verses 12 through 16, inside the law, outside the law. That's what Paul is doing here. He's drawing this contrast between the Jew and the Gentile. And then he's bringing it back together, for he's saying they have both sinned against God, one outside the law, which is the Gentile, and the other inside the law, which is the Jew. Since the Gentiles have sinned apart from the law, they will be judged on the basis of their conscience, the law that's written on their heart. The Jews do not get away scot-free, right? For they have sinned with the law, and so will be judged by the law, just as the Gentiles will be judged apart from the law. So this is kind of what Paul is explaining to them. And so because the sins of the two groups differ in their relation to the law, but are alike in their relation to God, because God views sin as sin. The penalty is the same, eternal torment, the second death of Revelation chapter 20, verses 6 and 11 through 15. And this contains a warning for us today as well. Many think their good deeds give them an advantage, but apart from Christ, there is no salvation, and man has no good in him before God except for Christ. Many who have been active in church or service organizations, they're going to hear the dreaded words of Matthew 7:23, apart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. And Paul is going to explain how the Gentiles can be judged and how the Jews can be judged, but it's a level playing field. Sin is sin. And the penalty of those things are the exact same for the Jew, for the Gentile, for the Catholic, for the Protestant. It doesn't matter. God is going to hold every man accountable for his own deeds, for his own sin. And so that's why it's so important. God doesn't view sin under the lens of denomination or under the lens of, of a different religion or anything like that. Sin is sin, and God is going to hold mankind accountable for those deeds. And so now let's move on a little bit here. Paul is going to explain how the Gentiles can be judged. Although they do not have the law, they do by nature things required by the law. And so as a result, they are a law for themselves. So what does that mean? So when we look in context, or at the context of chapter 1, verses 18, and now, here in the chapter 2 of verse 16, these must be pagan Gentiles that we're reading about. Paul says here that while they do not have the law of Moses, they do indeed possess an internal law, a conscience, right, that enables them to know what is right and wrong. As a result, they inadvertently observe the basic laws of God. That is what God has put into us. He has created a conscience in us, a moral compass, right? And as a result, everyone has this compass. And it doesn't matter how a person is raised, everybody understands the concept that murder is wrong, that adultery is wrong. Everybody understands that concept. That's not something that has to be really even taught. Everybody understands it is bad to kill somebody, or that it's bad to lie. That's built into us, that God has given us. Now, some people call this common grace, Calvinists do, and Greek philosophers like Plato or the Stoics, they also conceived a moral law that all people understood by nature. Even those who do not know God have an internal barometer, a compass, or a law unto themselves that allows them to follow God's basic moral requirements. Paul is saying that the Jews possess no true advantage from the law, for their Gentiles have been given their own form of it, their conscience. And that's why Paul continues into verse 15, the law is written on their hearts. The law for themselves that Gentiles live by, Paul now clarifies as it's the requirement of the law, literally the work of the law that is written on the Gentiles' hearts. Paul is not saying that the Gentiles will be justified by obeying the law of Moses. Many times in Romans and in Galatians, he states that no one can be justified by the works of the law, right? So the point here is that the Gentiles will stand with the Jews before God as equals. Their conscience gives them an inner awareness of God's demands, so they too are guilty. Now, this doesn't mean that they have special revelation or that Gentiles have special revelation, but they have natural revelation, a conscience, and an innate knowledge of right and what is wrong. All right, let's read verses 17 through 29 here and then kind of wrap up this chapter. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter in circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Okay, so there's a lot to unpack right here. In this last section of chapter 2 that we're going to work through, Paul continues his criticism of the Jews for their smug superiority that they have shown over the Gentiles. And Paul begins by repeating his point that have the law brings no advantage when you fail to obey it. The Jews thought they were privileged because they had the law and believed they were placed in this world to guide the blind, but they failed to keep the law. And so what Paul is doing is he is setting a picture for the Romans here to see about how the covenant or the law that was given to the Jews now has come under the Gentiles. Because the Romans were a people of authority. They understood authority and the idea of leaders and them holding the authority and all of that stuff. So Paul is laying it out for them in a way to where they can see how the gospel is getting to them and to set that backstory for the Romans to see the power that is in the gospel through this leveling of the playing field. So it's an important aspect in reaching the Romans and for the Roman church at that time to efficiently be able to dictate and relay the gospel to other Romans that maybe weren't saved or hadn't heard the gospel at that time. And this section begins with five strengths of the Jewish people that they believed gave them special privileges with God. The list is positive and it shows the value of the law in Jewish life. But still, Paul, he wants his readers to know the Jews ignore the importance of living out the law in their lives. The list is true on a national level, but individuals would have these privileges only if they were faithful. So number one, they call themselves Jews, which means they have a special relationship with God as the covenant people. The title Jew was originally geographic and spoke of people who lived in the land of Judah, and it became the national name. As such, it came to have religious status as representing the followers of Yahweh. When they call themselves Jews, they claim to be the followers of God's law. They are those who rely on the law, meaning they depend on the law for their religious identity and claim to follow it. The problem was that they turned it almost into a magic formula for protecting themselves from harm or God's displeasure. This is one of the key problems that Paul is addressing throughout this chapter. The law is not an automatic shield keeping them from wrath or harm. Their reliance should have been on their walk with God, not on the fact that he had given them the law. Number three, they boast in God, which again is a good thing on the surface as scripture makes evident. But too often among the Jews, there was a lack of humility. That was not pride in God, but pride in their status as God's people. Some wore their Jewishness as a status symbol, showing off their piety to all around. Number four, they claimed to know his will, and they did since they had his revealed law to guide them. God gave them his law to enable them to know what he demanded in daily conduct. Yet this too became a problem when they relied on their superior knowledge to make them right with God. Knowledge without obedience is insufficient and leads to hypocrisy and failure. So we can have the knowledge, we can know scripture, we can know the theology, but if we don't obey, it's going to be insufficient. It's going to lead to hypocrisy and failure eventually. And the last thing, fifth thing here, to approve of what is superior could mean either of two things. It could be approve of things that matter, meaning the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, or it could be approve of the things that are best or truly excellent, meaning the ability to make higher moral choices. The second is preferred, for the Jews claim to be superior to Gentiles in this area. This is also supported by the added, because you are instructed by the law, which is intended for all five, but it especially relates to the moral side of the law of Moses that was the sole criteria for moral decisions, as it should have been in the Old Covenant period. So from this list, we learn that elevating the place of the law without living it in daily conduct leads to hypocrisy and guilt before God. And the same is true for us today. And that's why it's important that we look at these scriptures through that lens. The same is true for us today. We cannot experience the true value of being a Christian until we learn to walk the Christian walk. And that doesn't mean that it's by a law, right? Or by a work that you can do. It is walking with Christ in grace. And that's what Paul is trying to get them here. And so Paul concludes verses 17 through 24 with the charge that in all these areas, the Jewish people have dishonored the law. And as a result, they dishonored God because of their hypocrisy. The term translated dishonor also means to insult or disgrace another. And by their failure, they have given Gentiles an excuse to heap scorn on God and on Judaism. And ending out chapter 2 here, Paul is going to go, he's going to go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. Long before the giving of the law ratified the covenant, at Mount Sinai, the rite of circumcision ratified the Abrahamic covenant. Stay with me here. This is kind of, I want to go back because it's important for some context here. So long before the giving of the law got rid of the covenant at Mount Sinai, the rite of circumcision got rid of the Abrahamic covenant. And you can find that in Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. And so now that Paul has demonstrated that the disobedience of the Jews has nullified the effects of the law, he shows that their transgressions have also nullified the value of their circumcision, right? And now he's going to close out that the true Jew or true Gentile, either one, the same now, because it is of circumcision of the heart, not a work, not a deed, but of grace by circumcision of our heart. And so it's no longer a law on a piece of paper. No, it's inscribed in the heart of every Christian that believes. The true Jew, what's that mean? Thus, it's one inwardly, signified by the circumcision of the heart, the spiritual reception of Christ. And since Christ has come and brought the true kingdom with him, it is the internal reality that matters. And this was stated a lot, right, under the old law. For Paul, living in this new covenant era, this can only be fully realized in Christ. Those who have experienced this new covenant relationship are the recipients of the final receiving contrast, right? Not from other people, but from God. And so this section here has a great, it's really relevant for us today. We are super prone to seek external praise from others more than from God. And since Christ has come and brought the true kingdom with him, it is the internal reality that matters, how God views us. I ought to live to please God rather than those around me. In a larger sense, I want to please both. But the ultimate criteria is God. Looking forward to that final moment when I give account to him for my life. That's all that matters. It doesn't matter what the people around you think. Now we have that in us. We want friends and all that stuff. But the ultimate end goal, the only thing that really matters, is that we live pleasing to God. Now the key here, as we're going to see in every chapter of Romans, is the internal life of the believer. We fall into error when we are satisfied with the external things of looking like a Christian, and we ignore the internal realities of actually being one and living like one. So what's that mean? So many of those around us, we're satisfied with external appearances, right? Like we have TikTok and we have Instagram, we have all these filters and whatever, right? But it's created this culture of we're so concerned with what the new trend is or what this person thinks about how Christians should act or the next trend, right? Or whatever, like we can put that in context for our culture and we can see that problem, right? We are so concerned about these external appearances and about these external things. In reality, God looks on the heart. We easily forget that. We are so concerned about this outward look, about this outward thing, about what people are going to think about us for doing something for God. Like we are so concerned with just the external things that a lot of times we can look like a Christian and we can go to church and we can practice the religious part of it, but we so forget about how Christians should act internally. Like how, when nobody else is looking, when you're in a bad mood, but all those things. So we forget that God is looking at our heart. And so we must live at all times to glorify him and not to ourselves or based on the concerns of others, not concerned about culture. Something, this is hard to do in our culture today. This is a hard thing to do. So it's important that we realize this and we understand that the only thing that matters, the external, we should be modest. We should be all those things. We understand that. That's not the argument here. That's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about to these Jews is that they have created this law in themselves, and it has created this idea that they are superior to the Gentiles. And so Paul is laying the law down for him. He's letting them know, hey guys, you're no better than the atrocities that were mentioned at the end of chapter one. Sure, it's a different sin, but God's going to hold you accountable for the same way. And the same concept applies, right? On the other token, we can't do anything extra for God. God views Christians on a level playing field. And so it's important that we don't forget that God looks at our heart. So what is your heart saying? So I want to close this episode kind of with this. I want you to take an introspective look, all of us, into our life. We look inside of ourselves, at our heart. What feeds or our motives about how we view God specifically? I'm not talking about how we view Christianity or how we view religion or how we view a denomination. I am talking about how you view God. How do you view God? When you think of God, what do you think about? What feeds that motive and what drives that motive of how you think about God and how he relates to your life? Is it because a person told you and he views God this way or she views God this way, so this is how I view God now? Or what is it? Take an introspective look into your life and think about, what does God look like in my life? How do I view him? What is my perspective of my creator? I would encourage you that your only view should be of God, and your relationship with him should look like what God's word teaches. And that's what Paul is telling them in chapter 2. He's saying your only perspective of God, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew and you have the law and you have all of this stuff. The Jew and the Gentile are going to be held accountable for the same things, and you are not any superior to the Gentile. That's what he's telling the Jews here. And it's all about that heart. And that's what Paul is trying to relate to them. And so that I'd like to leave you with that. Take an introspective look into your life. So another thing that the Jews were doing is they had God, they viewed God through a different lens than the Gentiles did. And that's why, okay, so we have a certain section at the end of chapter 1 where Paul is just railing on the Gentiles. And then now here in chapter 2, he's coming after the Jews. So these two groups of people had two completely different ideas about God and about Christ and about the gospel and about these things. And so Paul is trying to bring this all together and kind of put it on a level playing field here. So he's kind of telling them, this is how you should view God. God's going to hold you accountable for your deeds, and it doesn't matter what you've done in your life as far as, you know, thinking that you're better than a Gentile or because you've been given the law, you know, and that's what he's telling the Jews. And so take an introspective look into your life and think about what feeds the motives about how you view God, about how you view your creator. How do you view God in your life?